titling the message tonight coming from the second division of the psalm, As the King is Coming. Father in heaven, we are very grateful to be able to look at passages in your scripture again as collective body, dear Lord. I'm praying right now that you give us the ability to understand more of your scripture. I'm asking, Father, that you will help me to be able to explain fairly clearly the way we can understand this particular passage, and it'll give us insight. Help us, dear Lord, to understand the purpose of the scripture. I'm asking that you'll give us your strength from on high to be able to live each and every day for you, yielding to your way. I've said so many times, dear Lord, when we would stamp out your purpose in our lives, we would stamp out your holy will for changed lives that would show forth your grace, your mercy, your strength, and your power. I'm asking that those who might listen, that they might be encouraged, that they might be reminded, that they might be even pricked if this passage tonight somehow shows them that, or any of us, that we are taking your word lightly. I ask you for this, Lord. I ask that you just continue to bless us according to your will. But more than anything, I pray that you help us to grow spiritually. I ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, again, thank you. So again, we're coming from the second division of Psalms, and the message is the King is coming. About a week and a half ago, I talked or tried to explain the first division of the Psalms. And so there's actually a unity when we look at these two Psalms together. So I'm not going to reteach the first division, but I do want to just kind of pull out some things that we had talked about. I recall saying that the first division of the Psalms had a tone to it, and that it would set a tone for many of the Psalms that would be subsequent to it. That Psalm talked about the individual who would remain in the Word of God and meditate on it. It likened that individual as being someone who was happy because he or she would have the Word of God, which would be the Word illuminating God's plan. It would keep that person in the right way of life, keep them in wisdom, and therefore death, as far as eternity and damnation, would not befall that person. So happy is the one that would trust in God and remain in His Word. There was a contrast, if you remember, looking at those verses, and it was only six verses. It said something in that first division, like the ungodly, they're not like that. As a matter of fact, there's a stark contrast between the one who's happy by following God and the one who is not following God. It likened that person or said that person is ungodly. Said that that person was basically useless. Now, that sounds very harsh, but we want to look at the scriptures and not what we just think about the scriptures. We really need to understand what God is saying to man in his love for us. Said that the ungodly, I said, it's like it's saying useless because it said it's like the chaff, that useless part when they would throw up the wheat and that hard shell would fall off, the wind would blow it away. Lastly, about that first division, because I say there is a unity. So it's like, is he teaching it or is he not? No, I'm not teaching. I'm reminding us. These scriptures were not divided like we see them, so we want to look at it a little bit more, how the continuity that can be found in it. It said that the ungodly would not be able to withstand God's judgment. In other words, what God has pronounced, it's going to come to place. It's going to come to pass. Don't you worry about it. You may scoff, but it's going to happen. It's going to take place. The ungodly will be unable to stand in God's judgment, and it said that, those individuals would perish. What is the unity? As we move into the second division of the Psalms, we're going to look at how God, through the prophet David, through King David, how David is prophesying, but he moves it from as if it's talking to an individual as to talking to a collective group of people. And the tone is still very serious. It's going to actually be basically a messianic psalm, if you will, in that it points towards Christ. Some say, well, the psalm, this second division could be considered a royal psalm because you could say, historically, it's talking about David. I say both are true, and we're going to look at a little bit as to why that is true. We want to understand that there is a lot for the wicked as if there was for the first division, as well as moving on into the second division, moving from the individual into looking at a collective body. We understand as those who've been spending time in God's word that God had chosen David from his brethren and from a flock. He was a shepherd, and he chose him to be the anointed one that would be the king of Israel. They had the Israelites had decided, well, we want a king like all the other nations, and they chose Saul. But Saul did not keep God's commandments, and he grew in himself. And God said, this is not the one. I'm going to put David up. So historically, we could actually look at the second division in part, and I say in part, as it's talking about David. Oh, but as we continue to go from verses 1 through 6 and the whole chapter through the 12th verse, we will understand that there is something greater that David himself could not really have fulfilled. So, yes, again, I say it's a royal psalm, but there's a prophetic element to it in that it does point to Christ. This division is often actually even quoted or would have later on become to be quoted by some of the apostles. Peter, Paul, and even Christ would allude to this. So I said before beginning that I wanted to look at a few other scriptures, and I don't intend to be very long tonight. Maybe our discussion will open us up to more things. But I want to show us what God was doing, and so I need to go back, and I trust that you will indulge me tonight. I want to go back to Genesis. I want to go back to the promise that God had given to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that he would bless his seed, and that his seed would be as the sand and on the earth and as the stars in heaven. Why is that important? It's important because when we get back to this division, we're going to be looking at nations. We're going to be looking at the idea of kings and kingship and so forth. So as we go to Genesis, the 17th chapter, I'm going to try to read these first ones, and if I mess up, I'll ask my wife. I'm going to get her to read some in a little bit. Genesis, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 8. As I am reading this, I ask that you think about a few words as I'm reading this so we can try to make some connections. The word nations, I want you to kind of keep that in mind. The word king, I want you to keep that in mind. And the word forever or everlasting. So it seems like it's a lot of verses, but I'm going to read. Listen to this. We're looking at the promise that God gave to Abraham, and hopefully this will make sense as we go on. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, Abram, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for father of many nations have I made thee. Listen at this. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings. Listen at this. Kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now listen, I ask that you think about as I were to read that, the word nation, king, and forever. God had promised Abraham for the time of David, that he would bless his seed if he were faithful unto him. And we're going to see as we get to this portion of scripture in the second division that God is keeping his word. I said, the king is coming as my title. God specifically changed Abraham's name and said, nation's going to come from you, king's going to come from you, and it's going to be everlasting. Lastly, from this particular portion of scripture, he said, I'm going to give you an area, the land of Canaan, which we know today as Palestine, if you will. When we get to the second division, God is going to talk through David to those who would come after him and to the people that would listen to him at that time, say, I'm establishing this area of, let's say, Palestine, Israel, Jerusalem, so forth, that this is what I am doing. Kings are coming through. Lord, have mercy. That thing that God had written right there through Moses was still pointing toward David, but even further than that, it was pointing to the coming of Christ. David, who was a prophet, penned much of the Psalms. He didn't pen them all, but we understand that even David had to endure much grief. David had to endure much turmoil even before he was anointed king officially by Samuel. David had to fight against many nations after becoming the king. Yes, he had much opposition, and we'll again try to make the connection between how the Psalms in part talks about him. Even after David, there were many kings who would come through his lineage who would even have to suffer because of other nations. What were some of those other nations? Just name a few, not all of them. The Edomites, the Philistines, the Syrians. The Egyptians didn't stop vaunting themselves up politically, socially, and trying to gain power, if you will. The Babylonians. So there were many who would try to gain power and gain land and territory and to fight against David, if you will, or the king that would come after him. But God intended for one king. He intended for one rule. And so there came a time when once David had been anointed, and he fought against many kings. He had great success before he had begun to, let's say, put the word of God aside and do some things that he wanted to do on his own. So Nathan comes to David. David decides he wants to build him a house, if you will. So I want to read two verses, and then we're going to go to the second division of the Psalms. I hope you're still with me. So we say the promise we sought with Abraham, and then we're going to go to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. I'm going to ask her to read the 10th verse, and then I'm going to ask her to read the 16th verse. David had wanted to build God a house, and God's like, I'm not going to let you do it, David. I kind of like what you're saying, but I want you to listen to the word kings and the word established, and then we're going to move into the second division of the Psalms. So we're looking at God being faithful. The king is coming. Okay, would you read verses 10 and 16 from 2 Samuel 7?
Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever.
Again, we're looking at God in this particular portion of Scripture talking of a particular place here. God has decided that he wants one king, and he's speaking again of the throne being forever. Well, nothing has changed so much in the sense that God has established his kingdom. But there's a messianic element again to this second division of the Psalms, and we'll focus a great deal tonight as we try to expound upon the scriptures. So we're moving into the second division of the Psalms, keeping in mind that God is fully bringing about the things that he's talked about as for his godly kingdom, but godly kingdom here on the earth. Let's look at this. Now, if you forgot just a little bit, I'm going to try to make it clear again. The first division was serious, talked about those who would remain in God's will and those who would reject God's will. The one who would keep God's will, he would be blessed, he'd be like the tree planted the one who did not accept God's will would be like the chaff and would perish. We move into the second division, looking at what God is saying through David about the kingdom. It reads as follows. I'm going to read the first three verses, and then we're going to read the last three that we'll look at. These first two, three verses in the second division says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying what? Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Lord, have mercy. Listen at this. The psalmist has written down a question. This first verse has two questions, and it's like, why are the heathens raging? This question, why, I've read about three, four, maybe even five different commentaries on this, and this question, why, is not even really begging to know an answer. It's asked, in astonishment. In other words, it's incredible to the psalmist that these people are coming together trying to thwart the will of God. We see God's promise given to Abraham. We see God's promise reiterated to David, and now David is writing this. Historically, he might have been talking a little bit about himself. God has anointed me king, and these other nations are still fighting against me. Why is that? But there is a greater message. There is a greater reality in the prophetic element of these scriptures. The psalmist says, what are these people doing? Do they not know that the God of heaven is powerful? What is this nonsense that they're coming together for? The heathen, those people who do not trust in the mighty word of God, those people who look up at the stars, those people who see how God has even blessed me, David, enlarging my territory, why are they raging as if they have something to accomplish? These unbelieving people are like the waves in the sea that are without rest. They're uneasy, unable to rest, and they're in a frenzy or a tizzy. There is something that is within them that won't let them have peace. They are in stored displeasure and anger against the God of heaven. Mm-hmm. Several commentaries that I looked at with this word rage, as we've seen in the King James Version, said tumultuous. And it said it was like the rage of the raging waters of the sea. So it made me think of, we've talked about tsunamis a little bit. With the tsunami, the earthquakes underneath and the waters have a resulting effect in that it billows up and it continues for miles and miles, touches one continent to another. When we think of these people coming together against the God of heaven, it's as if they are upset with God for the things that he's declared are going to take place. God has established a kingdom. The first question, ask in astonishment, why are they raging? As if they have the power to do something. It's not, do they not understand? No, the contrary. They do understand. Keep in mind the first division, there is unity. The second question from this first verse is, why do the people imagine a vain thing? Something about the heart of man. If we are not anchored and meditating on the word of God, Satan will let us drift off in ourselves in the vanity of our own thoughts, where there is no basis for truth. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? As if their thoughts bring about a reality. No, 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 no. So it's asked in astonishment. It's incredulous to the psalmist here. What God has established, you cannot go against it. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Today, what are we imagining? Let's get back to this. The effort that would be exerted by these people coming together would be futile. Mm-hmm. Again, I say, and without basis. It's said in the first division that the ungodly would not be able to withstand the judgment of God. All their thoughts, all their anger, all their displeasure is going to be unprofitable because the king is coming. Yes, David was victorious when he held on to the things of God. Lord have mercy, they're coming together of many to thwart the plan of God is useless. Let's move on into the second verse here, and we've read it, but we're going to read it again. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings, listen to that. We've talked about kings already. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. These earthlings, these created beings, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who is to come, saying various things. Now let's look at that verse. The kings, those who are in authority, and let's say temporarily, those who are in authority but for a while, they along together with those who would work with them, their leaders, subordinate, their officials, princes, or whatever, coming together, again, I say, in anger against God. It is a short-lived thing. There have been kingdom after kingdom after kingdom on the face of this earth. But when we look at the prophecy throughout the Word of God, we see that God's Word is right and God's Word is sure. Let us today, you and I, realize that no matter what it is, that what we may begin to think about ourselves in overruling the judgment of God, that it will not last. Lord, have mercy. David is talking about these people here, many who would go up against him. But again, he's saying, God has established me, but even greater than this, Christ is coming. It reminds me of when Christ, before he was getting ready to do his ministry, Satan took him up in his mind while he was in the wilderness, said, I will show you this, took him up to the highest pinnacle, and show him the kingdom of the world. What was it that Satan could give him? He could give him but a temporary thing. These kings, these rulers, set themselves in open defiance against God. I say that they knew about the will of God. Listen to this. They were determined, defiant, and in disdain, they were obstinate and arrogant to fight against the will of God and his anointed son. Yes? Even the sons that would come through David, though they were not all of them the Messiah, they were considered to be the sons of God because kings were considered sons of God. You can look at various scriptures. Psalms 89 would even show you how one could refer to that. Problem here. When God, who has created heaven and earth, has determined something, we should not fight against it. We'd be like the chaff which the wind drives away. The son of the king, the prince, the one who would become king, has an inheritance. When the king sends out a decree, one is worthy of death when he or she fights against it because it has a linkage, if you will, to authority. It has a link to power. What is David saying right here? He's like, listen at what's going on with the world. The kings of the earth set themselves. They have determined that they will not follow God, even though they know what truth is against the Lord's anointed one. The earthly kingdom that even was to come through David would never really measure up to the ideal kingdom that God really had wanted for his people. However, he wanted David to be a righteous king and the people to follow the decrees that he had set up through his word, through the priesthood, through keeping his ordinance, so that they could understand who he was, so that they could be a people for the nation, so that his righteousness could show forth and that a kingdom of divine grace, love, and power could be shown throughout the world. But in many occasions, they failed. So it is understood that the coming of the Messiah was necessary so that we would have a proper example. Yes, we talked and said that the king is coming. Let's look at the next verse. We've asked the question, why are they raging and imagining vain things? And we look at people coming together in position and power, thinking that just because they come together, they can overthrow God. Not so. Listen at what these kings and these rulers contrive or conspire in their hearts. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. People say you speak it, and it can happen. I don't find that so in the scriptures, but they're saying this here because their hearts are fully set to be evil and to do evil. What are these people, these kings, saying? It's as if to say, we will take the authority that God has ordained to be of his son. We will take this authority. We will not listen to righteous judgment. We will resist authority. We will be our own gods. You will not be the Lord of me, regardless of the fact that you are all-powerful, regardless of the fact that you've given your word, regardless of the fact that we have seen how you have blessed David. We don't care. I don't know if this means everybody is off, but I'm going to keep going. We don't care that you have blessed David or not. We will not submit ourselves and be subservient under your authority. We will, in open defiance, break these chains off, if you will. There are too many restrictions by the word of God in that we cannot live like we want to. We cannot do what we want to, and your authority to us is a non-effect. Well, let me tell you again, yes, these kings were given authority, but it was only but for a brief while. When Christ comes back, and he comes back with this powerful word, the enemy shall be destroyed. They decidedly and boldly came together as if what they were saying was even possible. But guess what, saints? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and he also knoweth the way of the wicked and the ungodly. And it shall not come to fruition. They shall perish. They decided amongst themselves that they would not submit to God. There will be no allegiance. In other words, we shall revolt. In our hearts today, because we do want to make some application for us, we can understand historically, we can understand what has come to pass. But there are often times when even you or I, or those who've heard of the word of God, might reject it. Let us be so sure that God is expecting his servants, those vassals within his kingdom, to always adhere to his holy word, to be subservient, yes, to show forth an allegiance and not revolt. These kings were speaking of a revolt. As we look at the letter portion at another time, we will look at hopefully a little bit of what's going to happen for those who revolt. These three verses remind me of the Tower of Babel. We're not going to turn to those scriptures, but we understand, I think it might be the it might be the 10th, I think it's more around the 10th chapter of Genesis, where those men came together and they were of one mind, and that one mind was against the thing of God, and they had began to progress, and the Bible does not say that they were not progressing. On the contrary, they were progressing, and God looked down at their hearts and saw what they were doing, and you know what? He went down and visited them, and he thwarted their plans. It was nations coming together to follow in their own will and their own way. These kings here have an arrogance, have an open defiance that is quite similar. And God says this will not take place throughout history. I will allow some kingdoms to come forward, but when it's all said and done, it's my son who is the king. You will be subservient to him. He is the one. In Isaiah, I won't turn there, it says that of his government, of the throne of David, there will be no end. David is saying something, not only for his time, but for a time that would come after. Saints, if we're not fully trusting in the word of God and that Jesus Christ is coming back for his bride, we should understand that he is king and that he tells us to keep his word. I don't want to go too far from where we are tonight, but we got to understand, why is this even important for us? God has written his word so that man could understand what life is, and we must keep it. He's given his son. You mean to tell me you think he's going to come and let Jesus Christ die on the cross, be beaten, be spit upon, be dragged, and be ridiculed and mocked? And that there's not going to be a judgment for that? He said, keep my word. If you love me, you will keep my word. My son is king.
Lord have mercy. We got to understand that there is something that is grave and serious about this. The kings of the earth are not listening. The people of the earth are not listening. You will have a king, whether it's secularism, humanism, philosophy. You will have a king. Who is your king? Lord have mercy. Let's get back to the scripture here. We're just going to do 6 verses tonight. So we're going to see a shift, if you will. Well, were we looking at these kings and the rulers coming together in open defiance as if they could thwart the will of God? But the scene is going to shift a little bit when we get to this 4th verse, and we're going to go, let's say, if you will, to the heavenlies. Because David, by the Spirit of God, was led to write this. It was to be an encouragement for those people who would understand a little bit about the future for them and their nation, that they wouldn't have to fight always, because God, like he told Abraham, he was going to bless their seed. There was going to be a mighty one. There was going to be a Messiah, the divine king, who would come and lead their people on through eternity, where their kingdom would stand forever, and that God's blessing would be just like he said it would remain and rest on those people. But they had to trust in God's word. They had to quit looking at all of the enemies coming around. David had to believe in what God's word said. And for you and I today, the king is coming. Jesus is coming. He's going to crush this world system. Lord have mercy. Let's take confidence in the things of God. God knows the way of the righteous, and we'll be like that tree planted by the rivers of water. Yes, let's go to the 4th verse. I'm going to go back to the 3rd verse and read these now from 3 through 6, and we'll go back and look at each verse individually. 3rd verse. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, those that were trying to conspire against him. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So as that we see the scene shifting, if you will, and it's as if we are lifted above the thoughts of vanity that these earthly kings had. To understand a little bit of the heavenly perspective, yes? He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So David now takes us from those kings. And it's as if we go up to heaven and we understand that God is looking down, if you will. Let's ponder that for a second. God looking down on these little people, these earthlings that he created in defiance. It's like looking down at an anthill. You don't probably want to step in an anthill because they can climb up your pants and bite you and all that stuff. But just take some gasoline or something that's appropriate, and you can kill them. The Bible says that the nations to God are like a drop in the bucket. He is God, the Almighty. The one who said, let there be, looking down at these who have conspired against him. And it says he sitteth in heaven, higher than their thoughts, higher than their little ways, higher than all the things that they could try to conspire to fight against him. And he's looking down at them. It speaks of his authority. It speaks of his power. It speaks of his magnificence. And it says that he laughs at them. Well, I think when we look at this verse a little bit, it almost seems harsh, that God would laugh at creation. But I think we should understand something. Why is he laughing at them? They would throw his plan. They would want to kill the Messiah, if you will, if we look at this as far as the last times are concerned, in that the one who would come and bring deliverance to the whole world, they would kill him. What did we see when the Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses? He didn't have a problem killing the baby. That was evil against the righteous plan of God. When Jesus was a baby, what did we see with Herod? We saw Herod not hesitating to kill infants. So when you understand evil will do anything to work against the will of God, when we see that God will laugh at the ignorance and the stubbornness of man, we should understand that this is divine and quit looking at it so much with just human thoughts. He sitteth in heaven and he shall laugh at their thoughts and their plans as if it were even possible in their little minds. The Lord shall have them in derision. He's going to let them be confounded, continue to work in their own plans. When we refer just a little bit about the Tower of Babel, when God went down and touched them, they were confounded and they had to separate or be sparse and leave one from another. When God deals with man and his evil and wicked plans, he will be like the chaff, and we will see that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen at what it says here. It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, we understand all throughout the scripture that when God speaks, his word is mighty and powerful, and that there are various things that could happen from the point of creation being made, and even when they, at the time, when they went to arrest Jesus and he spoke, they fell on their face. God is now speaking. If you will, the Bible is showing us that David is speaking as if in the place of God. Again, he's moved by the Holy Spirit. And God speaks unto all that is taking place in his wrath. So we understand that the wrath of God is not something to be taken lightly. He will kill, destroy, punish, and it is his divine justice and judgment. It is holy, and there is no one who can judge God. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. He's sitting up high looking at the ones to whom he's been merciful and created, looking as if they want to fight against his plan and his son. It's like, all right, I'm not having this. I'm God Almighty, and I will vex you. I will destroy you because I am God of heaven, and my plan shall come to fruition. So it's like, imagine him sitting up high, looking down low. Imagine the earthlings from below in the little positions that they have, lifting up their heads to reject. The Bible says that the earth is the footstool of God. So imagine, metaphorically speaking, God sitting on the throne up high above the heavens, and his feet are rested down where the earthlings are. He could crush at any time if he wanted to, but he's reserving that for his son, Jesus Christ the Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not pleased with the arrogance of man. He's not pleased with anyone who would say that I will be my own God. He's not pleased with anyone who will reject his son. He's not pleased. And if you accept him and you live by his word and obedience, you don't have to worry about anything as far as death is concerned. But if you reject him and you say, the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart there is no God, if you reject his son, the one whom he has appointed, you have hell to wait and to expect. That's what you have. Lord, have mercy. God gives us this in his love. This last verse that we're going to look at tonight, this is written now as if it had already taken place. It says, yet, God, as if God is speaking, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We said that those kings before had set themselves together to counsel against God. Well, God says, I don't care how many there are of you. I am God. I don't care what your plan is. I am God. I'm looking down at you, and in my sore displeasure, I will destroy you. I have set my king up, my son. The inheritance comes through my son. If you trust my word, the inheritance, your safety, your deliverance comes through my son, not through any other earthly king. Can't we see the mercy of God right here? He's given us his scripture to understand that the king is coming. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So when we were looking at some of the few verses where he had promised to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. Your seed's going to inhabit that land. He told David that your kingdom's going to be established. It's going to be established in my holy hill, that holy hill, Palestine, Jerusalem. But heaven's going to come down. He's going to have a new Jerusalem. The king is coming. We haven't seen with our natural eye Jesus Christ. But hopefully because we're going through the scripture, we've begun to see, we see daily the truth of God's word. We cannot afford We cannot afford to let go of the holy word of God. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's supposed to be the Lord of our lives. I ask today, is he the Lord of our lives? Are we holding on to the will of God? There is a unity with both of these psalms. Are you happy because Jesus is your king? Are we happy tonight because we understand that there is a provision that is made for us, that we don't have to be destroyed, that we don't have to follow along with the counsel of all of the wicked devices of Satan for those who are in society who would say don't listen to that thing you call the Bible? We should understand that judgment is coming. The king is here and he's coming. Lord have mercy. Why is it that the heathen rages? Why do they imagine a vain thing? Are we imagining vain things tonight? Let's not be in the way whereby God is just going to laugh at the thoughts that don't come to fruition. We need to hold on to God's word. When we come back and we look at the remaining portion of this scripture, we'll pick back up with probably the fifth and the sixth verse and what God has said. He says, I have established my king. Whether you decide to take stock in it or not, I have established my king. He's coming back, and he's coming back with vengeance. Luke 4 talks about how Jesus said, the day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and he talks about, I've raised the dead, I've healed the sick, and so forth. But he left off a part, and there's a vengeance that the king is going to come, and he's going to destroy all of those who did not take heed to his holy word. Would to God that we understand that God's righteousness is forever and ever. His kingdom is now. We pray that prayer sometimes, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let us be found doing the will of God, because if not, then we're going to be on the side of judgment whereby there is damnation. Father in heaven, I'm thanking you for your holy and righteous word. I'm asking you, God, that you will help us to keep the eternal perspective of your kingdom. Help us to understand that there is a kingdom that takes place even right now, a kingdom by which the prince of this world, Satan, he would have our hours removed and to be selfish and to follow the things that we want to do. But you've called upon us, dear God, to follow your word and to live holy lives. For there are times when we would place it aside because man is always carnal unless we have the Holy Spirit in us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. May we continue to yield to it, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your holy and righteous word, dear God. I'm asking that you will help us tonight, those of us who are listening at this moment and those who may listen in the present, dear God, to understand that Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. He is your Holy Son. And it is through him which all of your will shall be accomplished and is accomplished. I ask that you give us strength to keep our hand in your hand and to obey you as you have called for. I ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.